So what happened after Easter, after the resurrection? In John's gospel, there's a whole chapter of the events that happened after the day of resurrection. And it was those events that, in fact, confirmed for the disciples their trust and belief in the risen Christ. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at chapter 21 of John's gospel at these simple incidents that helped to confirm for the disciples the task and the mission that was theirs in the presence of the risen Christ. This morning, from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's pray. Lord, speak to us from these simple and beautiful stories of the presence, the calling, the mission of the risen Christ. Amen. So, what do you do the day after, or the week after? The day after a wedding, or the week after a big party, or what do you the day after you retire? I guess I'll find out. What do you do on the day after some major life-changing event? What do the day after the resurrection? I love W.H. Auden's beautiful poem. It's really written for Christmas. It's called The Christmas Oratorio, entitled For the Time Being, but it could really be just as appropriate for the day after Easter. Well, so that's that. Once again, as in previous years, we have seen the actual vision and failed to do more than entertain it as an agreeable possibility. Once again, we have sent him away, begging, though, to remain his disobedient children, the promising child who cannot keep his word for long. But for the time being, here we are, back in the modern Aristotelian city of Darning and the 815, where Euclid's geometry and Newton's mechanics would account for our experience, and the kitchen table exists because I scrub it. To those who have seen the vision, however dimly, however incredulously, the time being is, in a sense, the most trying time of all. In the meantime, there are bills to be paid, machines to keep in repair, irregular verbs to learn, the time being to redeem from insignificance. The happy morning is over. The time is noon. And for the time being, well, that's where most of us live most of the time. For the time being, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples said, "All right, we'll come too." Back to their boats, back to their nets, back to the daily routine, back to their work. Because you see, fishing was their business. And fishing is our business. Their work was the business of fishing. And in addition, it was their calling from Jesus as well. "I will make of you fishers of people." Fishing was their business, and fishing is our business, to be about the business of casting nets for Christ, drawing others into the fellowship of Christ, fishing for people with the good news of Easter and the resurrection. James Collins is well known for his books on leadership, classics now, Good to Great, Built to Last. And one of the basic principles that Collins has for every organization is this simple: preserve the core, stimulate change. Preserve the core, stimulate change. He says the core ideology, the basic values and beliefs, must be preserved if an organization is going to grow and fulfill its mission. He writes, if an organization is to meet the challenges of the present world, it must be prepared to change everything except for its basic beliefs. The only sacred cow an organization should have is its basic philosophy of doing business. Around here, we know what our core is: gather, nurture, and equip disciples for mission and ministry. We're in the fishing business, and regardless of changes in style, changes in program, changes in facilities, changes in leadership, the core purpose remains the same. In 1975, I was my first appointment to this conference over in Washington, Michigan, Macomb County. One of my dear friends and mentors was the Reverend Stan Bailey, who at that time was at Mount Clemens. Stan and Ann were a blessing to Judy and me in those first years of our ministry here. One time, Stan told the story of a visit to a grease factory. He said the visitors were ushered into the waiting room, and a tour guide came and told them about the history of their company, the grand and glorious founders, the traditions that were theirs, all that had made them what they were, as one of the greatest grease factories in the world. They showed them pictures of the leaders and founders of the company. Then the tour guide said, we're going to go into the factory, but it's so noisy that you won't be able to hear me and you won't be able to ask questions. So save your questions until we come back. And so they went into the factory, and he was right. It was noisy. It was active. There were wheels spinning, and there was grease flowing, and there were people working and active, humming place. They got back to the lobby, and one of the guests said, I have a question. The one thing we didn't see was a shipping department. Where's the shipping department? And the tour guide said, oh, well, we don't have a shipping department. You see, it takes all the grease we produce to grease the wheels and keep them turning. And Stan concludes, friends, the United Methodist Church is the best lubricated grease factory in the world. What's missing is the shipping department. The church does not exist for itself, Stan said. It exists to bring others to Christ. Our business is not just about the machinery and keeping the wheels turning. Our business is fishing. Our business is not just to maintain a wonderful facility and to offer great worship opportunities for our members and fellowship for those who are inside the circle. Our business is fishing. Our business is not just running a wonderful Sunday school and a great youth program and the biggest rummage sale in all the world. Our business is fishing. And if all of our ministries and all of our programs and all of our fellowship opportunities and even our wonderful facilities don't enable us to gather, nurture, and equip men and women for mission and ministry, we've lost sight of our very reason for existing. Collins says, preserve the core. Get clear about the purpose and hold fast, preserve the core. And then he says, stimulate change. To quote Collins one more time rather than the Bible, we found that companies get into trouble by confusing core ideology with specific practices. A visionary company carefully preserves and protects its core ideology, yet all manifestations must be open for change. It's absolutely essential not to confuse core ideology with culture, strategy, tactics, operations, policies, and non-core functions. In fact, the only thing, he says, the only thing a company should not change over time is its core ideology. The disciples knew what their work was. They were in the fishing business. They were called to fish, and so they went back to the same old lake, back to the same old boats, back to the same old nets, back to the same old techniques. And quite frankly, at this point, you just want to scratch your head and say, how do you do that? I mean, after having lived through the Passion, after having seen the cross, after having visited the empty tomb, after having encountered the risen Christ, how do you just go back to everything as it was? But then maybe we do understand it. As Auden says, there are bills to be paid, machines to be kept in repair, irregular verbs to learn, and the kitchen table exists because I scrub it. So for the time being, we just go back to life as it was. And then we wonder why we get the same old results. Then along comes Jesus. And Jesus says, how about this? Well, why don't you try casting your nets on the right side of the boat? Now, the gospel writers don't record it here, but I've been around the church long enough to know that there must have been a moment of stoned silence. The right side of the boat? You've got to be kidding. I mean, we've always fished from the left side of the boat, not the right. The right side of the boat, I mean, really, fishing from the left side of the boat is what fishing is all about. That's the only way you can fish. Oh my goodness. I mean, if we started fishing from the right side of the boat, well, who knows what would happen? I mean, there's a slippery slope if ever I've seen one. Well, then, just imagine, somebody might try fishing from the back of the boat or even from the front of the boat. And, well, then, there's no telling what would happen. I mean, someday we might even end up with women on the boat. And just imagine what that would mean. Why, then we'd have to get dressed, and then we'd have to change it. The whole of civilization would go right down the tube if we started fishing from the left side, from the right side of the boat. John doesn't record that part of the conversation, but I'm sure it happened. And if it didn't happen, I know that it happens. Cast your nets on the other side of the boat? I mean, really? Ordain women? Are you kidding? Women ushers? New hymns? As if all hymns weren't new sometime. Praise bands? Guitars? Drums in church? Video screens? Same-sex unions? Oh my, here's a big one. Sit in a different pew? How about clergy couples? Co-pastors? Are you kidding? We've never done it that way before. In John Wesley's day, it was field preaching. You see, back then, the only place for an Anglican priest to preach was in the pulpit, in the church, and everybody knew that. Everybody except George Whitefield. George Whitefield went out to the coal mines, and he discovered that there were people who were working 7 days a week in the coal mines. They couldn't get cleaned up and put on a white shirt to come to the parish church, and George Whitefield thought, well, why don't we go out there and preach to them there? And he started what he called field preaching. John Wesley was aghast. John Wesley in his journal called it vile. The very idea of a priest out there preaching in the field. But then one day Whitefield convinced him to try it. And he went out and to his amazement, people actually listened. And a few people got converted. And then John Wesley wrote in his journal, "I am determined to be more vile." And field preaching became the way of spreading the Wesleyan revival. Jesus says, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And this time it says, they were not able to haul them in for the quantity of the catch. Preserve the core. Stimulate change. When you hold on to the core mission and task and then discover new ways of carrying it out. And we've seen that happen around here, haven't we? A new design for student ministry that is literally touching thousands of students every year. A new model for contemporary worship with 400 people in the Cheyenne worship services last week. New mission opportunities that every time we offer a new avenue for service draws someone else into ministry of caring for others. $3 million of renovation that welcomes people into the fellowship of this church. Staff of children and family ministries. Small groups for young adults, and who knows what can happen with the addition of new ideas, new leadership. Around here, we know where the core is. We know our business. Our business is gathering, nurturing, and equipping people for mission and ministry, and we're willing to risk everything except the core in order to reach others. Fred Craddock tells the story of a man named Frank. Frank was lived in a small town of Waukesha Creek, Oklahoma, population 450, and four Protestant churches, Methodist, Baptist, Nazarene, and Craddock was the pastor of the Christian church. Each of them had their fair share of the population, and each of them had tried to reach Frank without success. In the little cafe downtown, the farmers would sit around and say, "Well, old Frank, he'll never go to church." Craddock says when he met Frank, he got the standard answer. "I work hard, take care of my family, mind my own business. As far as I'm concerned, everything else is fluff." That's why everybody in town was so surprised the day that Frank showed up at church and presented himself for baptism. There were lots of rumors about why he did it. Some people thought he was dying, thought he'd had a bad diagnosis, thought maybe he had heart problems, thought he was scared to meet his maker. But Craddock says that Frank told him why he did it. Frank said, "You know, I always used to say I work hard, take care of my family, mind my own business. Said it all the time. Only thing was, back then, I didn't know what my business was. Now I do." Frank discovered what his business was. And so have we. Let's go fishing. Let's pray together. Lord, continue to affirm within us the calling and task and purpose that you've placed on our hearts and lives, and enable us to risk everything for the sake of that mission and that calling. In the name of the Christ who calls us and the Christ who sends us. Amen.